Let's pray, ask for God's help, and then we'll go from there. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that the gospel is secured because of your work. We thank you that the night is overcome, that the victory has been won. We thank you, Father, that this has been all done through Christ, and we know it's not through us. We thank you so much for that song that just resonates with what we know to be true. We thank you for your word, and we pray now that you would find a place for this to lodge in our hearts and our minds and our convictions, that we might be the sort of people who want to preach and proclaim the gospel of Jesus, that we will be determined about this and we would not give up on it. And so we ask for this work in our lives this morning. Amen. I've had a really fun time looking through Isaiah once I got over why did I do this. A couple of books that I've just found so helpful, I don't like reading big books, okay? I'm not a big book reader. I only like little books, and if you can't write it in a small book, well, don't bother writing it because I won't read it. And so the two kind of small books that I really like are the commentary by Barry Webb on Isaiah. Just really simple, pretty much. There's just one or two paragraphs to read on any major section in Isaiah. Wow, one or two paragraphs. And anything that isn't written in there. So that's really helpful. Let me commend that to you. The other one that I've found, and I don't even know if you can buy this in bookshops anymore, but you know those websites where people throw the books they don't want anymore? I don't know how that works, but this one is by William Dumbrell, The Search for Order. I actually think this book is fantastic. I never preach on the Old Testament. In fact, probably even some of the Gospels without having a look to see what he has to say about it. It's a pretty old book these days. I don't know, probably, you know, the 1990s or something radical like that. 1994, there you go. So, but The Search for Order, and I just think it's one of the best. You won't just use it for Isaiah. You'll use it for pretty much anything that you preach from in the Old Testament. Bill's looking quizzical there. You got a comment on that, Bill?
I bought it for
$3
at Kurong.
Oh, $3 at Kurong. There you go. There we go. Absolute bargain. There you go. Great. I don't think you're getting it for $3 anymore. It won't even cover the postage. Righto. 100 years ago, 1919, a bunch of students got together, and they got together with another group. So this group was the CICCU, C-I-C-C-U, something like that. I can't even remember what it stands for, and you won't remember if I told you. And they got together with a group called the SCM, the Student Christian Movement, and this was in England. They got together to work out, should they do ministry together in the universities and other places? And the students were represented by the CICCU, and they were represented by three people. I only remember two of their names because their surnames are so bad, Grubb and Dick. And the guy who's got a normal surname, I can't remember. So have a really, you know, non-good surname and you'll get remembered in history. And you say, Grubb, Dick, and this other lovely person, they got together and they represented the students. And they were asking the question, should we work together? And the question that the students ended up asking the SCM was, is the blood of Christ central to your message? So is the blood of Christ, is the atonement, is the cross of Jesus the central thing that you proclaim? And the SCM came back and said to them, the blood of Christ is important to us, but it is not central. Okay, the blood of Christ is important to us, very important to us, but it is not central. And the students said, thank you, but we cannot work together. For the blood of Jesus has to be the centerpiece of the message that we proclaim. So that was 100 years ago, and that group called the CICCU eventually became InterVarsity Fellowship, which eventually ended up in Australia, and AFES, that's one of the founding little moments in the history of AFES, that students, young men and women, stood up for the gospel, proclaiming the atoning work of Christ as the center, not old people, not elders in churches with grey hair, No, it was students, young people, people like you who actually went, no, we are on about preaching and proclaiming the atoning work of Christ, and that is what we will not compromise, even if you think it's important. But for us, it has to be central. Isn't that a great thing to be reminded of? I'm hoping that as we do this last little section in Isaiah, okay, this last little bit in Isaiah, I'm really hoping that you'll get convicted about that from Isaiah, and you'll go, wow, let's get on with proclaiming Christ, his atoning work, his life-giving resurrection. Let's be on about that. Okay, so let's turn to Isaiah. I hope you've got Isaiah chapter 61 open. We're going to do a bit of work in Isaiah, and then we're going to move into the New Testament, and we'll just make a few comments along the way. Okay, Isaiah 61, verse 1. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me. We've heard it before. We've met this sort of idea before. We've met it before only just yesterday. In Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1, I will put my spirit on him, says the Lord. But now in Isaiah 61, it's the person speaking. The Spirit of the Lord is on me. He's speaking about it in first person. So recall, takes us back to the servant, Isaiah 42, verse 1. But it also takes us back to the Messiah of Isaiah 11, verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. And so we have another moment where the work of the Spirit is becoming evident in Isaiah. I've just been using the Spirit as the way to kind of step our way through Isaiah in too short a time. But here also it reminds us in this one little section, the Spirit of the Lord, the Sovereign Lord is on me. It reminds us here that the Spirit here is on both the Messiah and the servant. Barry Webb, in his little commentary that I just showed you, he just says this one little line. He goes, here is the great, okay, Isaiah 61 verse 1, here is the great theological breakthrough of Isaiah's vision. Here is the great theological breakthrough of Isaiah's vision and the heart of his gospel. And what that breakthrough is that the Messiah is also the servant. It wasn't just worked out in Jesus, when God revealed that through the baptism of Jesus. No, here it is in Isaiah chapter 61. And we see it in a couple of other ways. If you come down, let's just keep reading. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. Now that was the work of the Messiah, to proclaim that righteousness will arrive. And the Messiah, in Isaiah chapter 11, would proclaim this, would bring this about for the poor and needy of the earth. You remember that? But also, if you keep going down, he has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners. This is the work, if we kept reading a little bit later, of the servant. It would be the servant in Isaiah 42 who will proclaim freedom for these captives and release from prison. And so not only is the servant and the spirit on this person, indicating that they are potentially the Messiah and the servant in one person, but actually what goes on to be said is picking up on a couple of things that is also in the ministry of the servant and the Messiah from Isaiah 11 and 42. Isn't that fantastic? God just puts it together for us. And this servant, of course, verse 2, he will go on to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour and the day of vengeance of our God. He'll proclaim this day where there will be release from bondage. It's the idea of the year of Jubilee, that there is a new beginning when everybody goes back to their land. Everybody picks up and gets their piece of the inheritance of God's land, God's rest, back again. And they kind of start again. It's a new beginning, and what's been happened in the past is forgotten. Your debts are forgotten, and off you go. But this person on whom the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on, this person will announce that this day has arrived, that this day when everyone will be set free, the year of the Lord's favour has come. But also there will be the day of vengeance. You notice that? The necessary completeness of salvation is actually the day of vengeance. And he will bring comfort for the mourners. He'll proclaim, is that what he says? To comfort all who mourn. Those who have been upset at Jerusalem's sin, those who have suffered the Lord's judgment in Isaiah chapter 40 because of the sin of Jerusalem and Judah, well, I have now paid for their sin. And now this one, this person, comes to announce that this day is over and God is bringing in a new age where people will be set free. And he's going to do this servant, and you'll notice it here, and we'll see it in another passage a little bit later. He will do it through proclaiming. To proclaim the good news, verse 1, to proclaim the good news to the poor, verse 1 again, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, and verse 2, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. Flick forward to Luke chapter 4 with me. Luke chapter 4. Jesus has been baptized. He's just been tempted in the desert. And he begins his ministry. And as he starts to begin his ministry, he goes from synagogue to synagogue. Luke chapter 4, verse 14. Let's start there. 4, verse 14. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He was teaching in the synagogues, and everyone praised him. Jesus is on this teaching tour. He went to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, and here's our passage from Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, and to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue fastened on him. He began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus, as he begins his ministry here in Luke, right at the starting point, he wants people to know and to understand that he is the one on whom the Spirit has come. And there is yet a ministry where the good news is to be proclaimed to the poor, and where freedom for the prisoners will be proclaimed, and recovery of the sight for the blind, where the oppressed are yet to be set free, and the year of the Lord's favour is yet to happen. It might have looked like it was happening in the return from exile, but Jesus is saying, no, it is happening here in my ministry. This is the moment for the freedom and release. He explains, and here the other thing is what he's pointing out is the ministry he's about to undertake is a ministry of both the Messiah and the servant. Come with me to what I want to see is a little bit of how this plays out just in one aspect for Jesus. So come down to chapter 4, verse 40. So Jesus has been healing people. He's been doing that for a few. You'll see that in the section just before it. So he's been healing people. But in verse 40, at sunset, people brought to Jesus all who had various kinds of sickness. The laying on of hands on each one, he healed them. Moreover, demons came out of many people shouting, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they knew he was the Messiah. At daybreak, Jesus went out to a solitary place. The people were looking for him, and when they came to where he was, they tried to keep him from leaving. Jesus has been healing all these people everywhere. And people have been bringing their sick, coming to him in order to be healed. In fact, or in order to be set free from the work of Satan, locked up and imprisoned by Satan. And so they don't want Jesus to leave. And so they say, Jesus, we've still got more people to heal. Don't leave us just yet. Turn up, come back here. You've healed the first 30. There's person number 31. They need you. And Jesus says in verse 43, I must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that is why I was sent. Here is this moment where Jesus has to make a choice. And the choice he makes is to proclaim the good news. And the good news can be summarized as the good news of the kingdom of God. But why does he choose that? He chooses that because that is what Isaiah 61 said he was to do. He was to be the one who would come and proclaim this good news, that the kingdom of God had arrived, that the kingdom of God was here, that the king had arrived. Verse 44, and he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judah. I love it here where Jesus is forced to make these choices. They're choices that would be so hard to make, aren't they? Imagine saying no to a bunch of people who are sick and ill and in desperate need. Imagine doing that. Isn't that why it's hard to work in the health, you know, in the health departments of our hospitals? Isn't that one of the reasons why it's hard to be a doctor? It's so hard to say no to looking after people. And nurses, to say no to somebody's health is very difficult to do. And yet Jesus does it here that he might proclaim the good news of the kingdom. Look across chapter 5, verse 20. 5, verse 20. I think this is kind of the interaction that seals the deal on all of this for Jesus. And in this interaction, four men, they bring their friend who can't walk. They eventually get him in front of Jesus. And of course, he's on a mat. Why did they bring their friend there to Jesus? They brought him there so Jesus would heal them. This man wants to walk. These friends want their friend to walk. And so they go to this huge effort to get him there in front of Jesus. And Jesus speaks in verse 20 and he says, when Jesus saw their faith, he said, friend, your sins are forgiven. But they brought him here so that he might walk. And Jesus gives this man the forgiveness of sins. I think if you were the guy on the mat, you'd be kind of like going, come on, Jesus, I'm actually after a different deal right here, right now. I want to walk. But Jesus gives him what he needs most. Not just what he needs most, Jesus gives him what his mission is. This is proclaiming the kingdom of God. This is releasing people. This is setting people free. This is doing the work of the person from Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2. And this man receives the blessings of the kingdom, the forgiveness of sin. It's a fantastic moment. As we all know, Jesus goes on to heal him, but he only heals him because he's kind of forced to do it. Who knows, maybe he would have done it anyway. But what Jesus does here is he says, no, my priority, what I've come to do is to proclaim the kingdom. What I've come to do is to bring forgiveness of sin. It's a fantastic moment. This is the good news. This is the priority of the servant and Messiah from the book of Isaiah. And if you come across all the way, we could do a few more things in Luke, but let's just come to the end of Luke, right to the end, chapter 24, where Jesus kind of summarizes what the whole project is. Verse 45, then he opened their mind so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, this is what is written, the Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Doesn't that sound like Isaiah? The repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all the nations, starting in Jerusalem. Here is the ministry and mission of the Isaiah 61 figure that Jesus, when he starts his ministry, he references. And it sets the course for his ministry and what he prioritizes, what he wants to do. Now, what I want to do just for a little moment is just to kind of make another few quick observations. I just want to step into some of the rest of the New Testament. When the gospel is preached in Acts chapter 2, when the people say to Peter, you know, what should we do? What does Peter say to them? Who can remember? What does Peter say? Verse 38. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Repent. Repent, be baptized in the name of Christ for the forgiveness of sin. This is the message that we have for the world, that God has for the world. This is the work that the Messiah and the servant have brought about. This is what they've achieved. If you can, what I find really interesting is the little summary statements where Paul summarizes his ministry. Come to Romans 15. Little summary moments. Romans 15, verse 19. Let's go from 17. Therefore, I glory in Christ Jesus in my service to God. I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me in leading the Gentiles to obey God by what I've said and done. Okay, there's the nations again. By the power of signs and wonders, through the power of the Spirit of God. So from Jerusalem all the way to Illyricum, so in this huge arc, I have fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ. It has always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known, so that I would not be building on someone else's foundation. Paul sees his work is about the work of proclaiming. Paul is on about preaching, just like Jesus set himself aside to be a preacher. Paul is doing exactly the same thing. That's what Peter was doing in Acts chapter 2. If we were to go and look at... will we look there? Yes, let's go look there. Acts chapter 8. Come back with me, Acts chapter 8. 8:35. There's this fantastic interaction where... the Holy Spirit sends Philip to go and stand next to a chariot, and as he's standing next to the chariot, there's a man reading part of the Bible, Isaiah actually, and as he's reading Isaiah, the Holy Spirit doesn't need to tell Philip what to do next. Isn't that interesting? Philip knows what to do, and so as he's hearing this man read Isaiah, Basically, they have a conversation in the end, verse 35, then Philip began with that very passage of Scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. The little word told, my NIV translates, it's actually the preaching word. It's the good, sharing the good news word, proclaiming. Then Philip began with that very passage of Scripture and proclaimed the good news about Jesus. I wanted to look at this little passage because I wanted us to see that proclaiming is not just limited to preaching. Okay? Proclaiming can happen in this one-to-one context where people are reading the Bible together. The gospel can be proclaimed there, not just out the front of a congregation. And if we come to the end of, let's just do this one off the top of our heads. The instruction in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, Jesus sets himself aside for proclaiming the gospel, proclaiming the good news, proclaiming the kingdom. Paul sets himself aside and sees his key workers proclaiming this message. And the next generation that Paul passes that on to, 2 Timothy, actually, let's go there, 2 Timothy chapter 4. When Paul instructs the next generation as to what they're to do, 4 verse 1, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of the appearing of his kingdom, I give you this charge, preach the word. The word there, I take it, is the word of Scripture, because we've been talking about Scripture just a few verses before this, in the God-breathed nature of Scripture. The Scriptures that are able for Timothy to bring you to faith in Christ Jesus. And so this next generation are also to be preachers of the word, of the message about Jesus Christ. Because if you preach the word of God, you will speak about Jesus Christ and you will reveal the gospel that he brings. Okay. Couple little observations that are kind of connected to Isaiah. I was just interested to notice the shape of the response the gospel calls for. And I think Isaiah has just pushed me a little bit more in this. The spirit, the spirited one in Isaiah that Jesus picks up on in Isaiah 61 is both the servant and the Messiah. And when the gospel is preached, what is called for from the gospel is both repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Repentance is actually picking up on the Messiah, right? There is a Messiah, there is a king, and that king we are answerable to, and that king has the final say, and we will repent and arrange our lives around him. But also, we find out that this Messiah is also the servant, and this servant will bring about the forgiveness of sin. It is this servant that we didn't go to in Isaiah 53 who was ransomed for many, this servant who is crushed by the Lord for our iniquities, this servant who the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so through this servant, the forgiveness of sin is available. And so the shape of the gospel that we believe, the shape of the gospel that saves us, the shape of what God calls for us is actually a response to the one who is both Messiah and servant. Isn't that interesting? And so repentance is actually necessary. And Paul has these really interesting ways of talking about when he summarizes the gospel. I didn't go there because I didn't want to confuse you. But he often talks about how he preached repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Anyone read those verses? That's in Acts. And you kind of go, what are you talking about? You preached repentance for the forgiveness. You preached repentance because Jesus is the king. But it's for the forgiveness of sin because this king is also the servant on whom our iniquity has been laid. The gospel is framed in the person of Christ, revealed in Isaiah, as the spirited king and the spirited servant. Okay. What do we want to give ourselves to? We're thinking about ministry. We're thinking about word ministry. We're thinking about full-time ministry. What do we want to do with the rest of our lives? Friends, I want to say to you, be people who are committed to proclaiming. Jesus committed himself to proclaiming the kingdom of God. Paul committed himself to proclaiming the kingdom of God. He set people aside and said, this is what you're to do. Preach the word. We proclaim the kingdom of God, and when we proclaim the kingdom of God, we're actually proclaiming that there is a king before whom we must repent. And we will change our ways because he will judge the world with justice and righteousness. His say is the final say. That's who we're proclaiming. We're also proclaiming the forgiveness of sins that is available freely and unfairly because the servant has actually had our iniquity laid on him. When we are proclaimers, that is what we're proclaiming. The kingdom of God is passed on as we speak, as we teach, as we lead, as we do one-to-ones, as we preach. In ministry, you need to be more committed to teaching the Bible, because as you teach the Bible, the gospel will be revealed. Jesus Christ will be revealed. You need to be more committed to teaching the Bible than to other parts of your ministry. You need to be committed to modeling and training Christians to be bearers of this good news to others. There are plenty of gospel alternatives out there. The gospel of creation care. The gospel of social action. The gospel where we liberate people from oppression. The gospel where we need to see the world transformed and people helped. These are all good things, but they are not what we are to proclaim. They are not the central thing that we proclaim. There's the prosperity gospel, which we heard Dave refer to earlier. God is going to make your life better and give you things and prosper your business or your health. I call it the gospel of the blessed life. I think this is the Hillsong gospel, that God will bless you. They know the prosperity gospel's wrong, so they've repented of that, but they have the gospel of the blessed life, that God will bless you. It's just kind of dialed down a little bit. But the significant, and recently I just had to listen to a significant Christian leader, and the gospel he talked about was a gospel of transformation. That what we bring to the world, what we do to the world, how we be Jesus to the world, is that we help people do better in life. We help them. We make their life more bearable. We bring about transformation, personal transformation. And Jesus can do that. And it sounds so loving and kind, but it is not proclaiming the atoning blood of Jesus. And in fact, there was no real call for any proclamation of Jesus at all. We represented Jesus to the world, but we did not proclaim an atoning work that only he can bring, and a salvation and forgiveness for sin. Friends, what I want us to be committed to, what Isaiah wants us to be committed to, what Jesus, how he then uses this, is we need to be proclaimers of Jesus, who is both the King and the servant, the one to whom we must repent and the one who offers us forgiveness of sins. That is what we are to proclaim, and that is why what those students did 100 years ago was so incredibly brave. So incredibly brave. Could we do that? Would we do that now? Would we stand up for that? The work of Christian ministry and leadership and service, hear all those words together. The work of Christian ministry, leadership and service. Let's give ourselves. We are to give ourselves to the guarding and modelling and training and encouraging and the proclaiming of this great and glorious gospel. To do this, it has to be part of your convictions, doesn't it? You have to want this for people more than anything else. You have to enjoy more pastoring the sick by sharing a verse or a half verse, as well as bringing a meal. You have to do both, don't you? You have to want to bring that word of consolation, that word of encouragement. As you sit in front of a Sunday school class and it just goes chaotic, right? You have to sit there and go, this is fantastic, I'm enjoying this, but gee, the best moment in this group is the moment where that child in some way works out that Jesus loves them even more than anybody else in the world. Isn't that the moment that we want? Or if you're doing youth group games and you enjoy youth group games, good on you. So if you enjoy all of that and you're having a great time, but what you want to really get to is the Bible. You want people to learn to read God's word. And as they learn to read God's word, they will learn not only to be able to do this for themselves, but in turn, they will then become teachers of others. Or if you're leading a church or a small group, a Bible study group, or you're meeting with people one-to-one, what you want to do most is not just have the conversation and enjoy chatting with someone and catching up and hearing what's been going on in people's lives. No, you want them to hear the word of God. We need to be more committed and enjoy most and be more convicted that the best thing that we can do is open the word of God with people, because as we open the word of God, Jesus Christ comes out of the pages of scriptures through the Spirit of God. Now, I'm just going to finish with one final verse. Can we come to 2 Corinthians chapter 3? 2 Corinthians 3. Where can you know, who is up to this task, right? Who is up to this task? Who can do it? Who is able to do this? It seems like a massive thing and it seems almost unattainable. Can anybody do this, right? Can anybody do this and do this well? Well, friends, I love 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Have a look at verse 4. Paul says, "Such confidence we have through Christ before God, not only that we are competent in ourselves to claim..." "Not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." Paul is a very impressive man. You know, he's got all these PhDs in Old Testament. He's got the scars to testify for him taking the gospel around the known world. He is a hugely impressive man. But Paul says his competency is not from within him. It doesn't come from his personality. It doesn't come from his organization skills, his intellect, his activism. No. The competence that he has comes in the message that he proclaims, because the message he proclaims is the message that comes from God. And that message from God is a message that comes with the power of the Spirit, and that will change people's lives. That's where the competency comes from for anybody. You might have met some really impressive people here this weekend. Eric, I'm going to embarrass a few. You know, Eric, he's gone though, so he's down a few notches on impressiveness. Eric, Richard, Rachel, Megan. We could just keep naming people, couldn't we? Friends, the competency got to proclaim the gospel is not in them. The competency to proclaim the gospel is in the gospel message itself. That is where God's power lies. That is what makes us capable. That is what changes people. That is where we find our confidence as we proclaim the gospel of Jesus. So friends, do you have to have it all together, be brilliant, etc., etc.? No. No one is. No one can do that. No one can live up to that. But what you do have to be convicted about is that you want to proclaim a gospel that comes from the book of Isaiah. A gospel about a Messiah. A gospel about a servant who stood in our place. A gospel that calls for repentance, and a gospel that brings about the forgiveness of sin that is on offer. And the Spirit of God on this one brings in this age of forgiveness that is freely available for any who put their faith in Him. That is what full-time Christian ministry is about. And that is what it is we are to be proclaimers, and we are to proclaim this Messiah and servant to the world. But we do it just as Jesus, maybe this is not quite correct to say, but just as Jesus needed the Spirit in order to fulfill his ministry, so too we need the Spirit. And the gospel we proclaim is a spirited gospel. And that is where the competency and the power lies. So friends, I hope you've enjoyed Isaiah and been convicted about a whole bunch of things out of it. But most of all, been convicted that Jesus is the centre. And so let's go back to our ministries and be more convicted about doing that in whatever ministries you're doing at church or wherever. But also, as you think about full-time Christian ministry, this is at your heart's desire, that this is what you want to do, to take this gospel of Jesus Christ to the world. Let's pray and ask for God's help in all of this. Our Father in heaven, thank you so much. We thank you for your Son and our Lord. We thank you that as Jesus came, he came to proclaim freedom. He came to proclaim that we might be set right with you. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that he has achieved this for us. Thank you, Lord, that as the Messiah, we repent before him. We align our lives to him as the King. We thank you that our sins are forgiven because of his work as a servant. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us to rely and look to him and entrust and find our lives aligned with his desires. And, Lord, we pray that as we reflect on what it means to be doing Christian ministry, we pray that you would make us more convicted to be proclaimers of this Jesus that we find in the pages of Isaiah, that we might proclaim him not just to our church or our campus or our community, but we would actually care about the whole world and in some way reflect that in our ministry, even if in just small ways, in saying our prayers. So, Father, we pray that you'd grant to us the vision that you have for the world. And we ask, Father, that we would submit our lives to Jesus Christ, our Lord and Saviour. And we pray that you'd help us to work out how to minister his gospel while knowing that the competency of sharing the gospel comes not from within us, but actually from the message itself. And so we thank you that, this is your work. This is you set this up so that we are simply the message bearers. And so we pray, Father, that we might play our role as you appoint us to whatever it is we have to do in life for the praise of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.